Taking our Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. Today's lesson is entitled, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, A Biblical Understanding of Conversion. This is part 3, and the final lesson on the doctrine of justification. Romans, chapter 3, verses 20 to 26 is my text. And we'll be looking at these verses in our lesson. I'll be reading verses 20 to 26 and verse 28. And once again, my admonishment from this pulpit is that when we are told to turn to a verse, I would like everyone to turn because I want everyone to follow along to make sure that I am not teaching falsehood. You need to examine the one giving you the word at all times. You are not to take anyone's word because they stand in front of you. You are to examine and test the message in light of God's word. Romans 3, verses 20 to 26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. According to verse 21, beloved, the Old Testament writings, which includes the law and the prophets, even denoted the fact that God would justify sinners purely on the merits of Christ and not by any deeds done in the flesh. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You ought to underline verse 24. That is a definition of justification in a nutshell. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the removal of sins that are past through the forbearance or superabundant patience of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just with himself, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Then drop down to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man, a sinner, a son of Adam, is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Last lesson, we touched upon the ancient nagging question which Job cries out for an answer while he smarts under his providence that God has brought upon him. That question can be boiled down simply to this: how can a sinful man like you and I be just or justified or made right or righteous before our holy, righteous Creator, lawgiver, and judge? Human and man-made religions and traditions have attempted to address this ancient concern with ritual, sacramental observances, of which I am quite familiar with, legalistic requirements, and an outward veneer of religiosity, but to no avail. Therefore, sinners are being left deceived in utter hopelessness in many churches today who advocate that a person can get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments or by obeying the Golden Rule. And somehow when you die, God's going to outweigh your good versus your bad. And if the scales just tip a little bit to your favor, Peter will let you walk through the pearly gates of heaven. Beloved, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Turn to Romans chapter 10, and let's look at this idea that is in the minds of many today, and unfortunately was a flaw amongst the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people of Jesus' day, as well as the Apostle Paul. We've seen this text before. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. All human and man-made religions and traditions, which include rituals, sacramental observance, legalistic requirements, or an outward show of being religious, fall under verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That was Paul's burning desire to see his fellow countrymen in the flesh be brought to salvation. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know what verses 2 is teaching? It is possible to have a zeal for God. It is possible to be zealous with your religion. But it's possible to do that and be that with no biblical knowledge undergirding the foundation to all that emotion and all that zealousness. For they, the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day, and all those who try to get to heaven by their works, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Beloved, can I point something out to you? Why does Paul use that word submit? I thought we're told we're just simply to believe. Does not the idea of submission imply that the one submitting is acknowledging the authority of someone worthy or lofty or powerful enough that's going to force me to submit? Doesn't the idea of submission in your mind and in my mind conjure up the idea of someone who's at war or at enmity with someone? And when one party submits, that party is basically surrendering to the authority and the power and the majesty of someone much greater than the one submitting. Am I wrong in that illustration? So not only is the sinner comes to Christ by faith, yes, but that faith that God brings about in the heart of the sinner is also generated through the act of repentance and regeneration. There is a submission on the part of the repenting sinner. He submits to God. When there was a season in his life, there was no submission to God. Am I reading into the context more than is being implied, my dear friends? You decide. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what, my dear friends? Believeth. And notice the verb tense. It doesn't say who believed. Well, I believed back yonder. That's it. I've done my part. I've walked the aisle. I've said the sinner's prayer. I raised my hand. I shook the preacher's card and I filled out the visitor's card and slapped the sticky on my chest. I've done my part. I've believed, past tense. No, beloved, Christianity is a continual life of belief. It's a continual walk of trust. It's a continual walk of reliance and dependence upon God Almighty. Am I reading more into the text, my friends? Or am I just simply telling you what the text implies? Liberal theologians simply dismiss this entire issue of being justified, while they center their attention and hopes in a social gospel which addresses all the social issues and problems and how to save the environment while they build their large churches. Concerning this crucial question and issue, noted theologian Charles Hodge wrote the following, and please pay attention. The answer given to this question, and the question is this, how is one made right before God? How is one brought to justification? How is one declared not guilty in the court of God? The answer given to this question decides the character of our religion. Beloved, are you listening? How we decide, how we answer this, and how we define the biblical doctrine of justification, my friends, basically will decide the character of our religion and, if practically adopted, our future destiny. So guess what, my friends? This is a matter of life and death. This is not a side issue. This is not something that you could take it or leave it. This is not a multiple choice exam. For you and I, my dear friend, if we're wrong on justification, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal bliss versus eternal doom. Hodge continues, to give a wrong answer is to mistake the way to heaven. It is to err where error is fatal, because it cannot be corrected. If God requires one thing and we present another, How can we be saved? If He, God, has revealed the method in which He can be just and yet justify the sinner, and we reject that method and insist upon pursuing a different way, how can we hope to be accepted? Beloved, did those words scream at you as it did to me as I read them in preparation? James P. Boyce, who was a Southern Baptist theologian, says this: no doctrine of Scripture is more important than that of justification. It involves the whole method of the salvation of sinners. It is vitally connected with all the other fundamental doctrines. According to Boyce, if we miss the boat on justification, the whole house of cards will crumble. A correct conception of it cannot exist when other truths are ignored or only partially received. The opinions held upon this point control a great part the theological views in general of all Christian individuals and parties. The importance of a correct knowledge of what God has taught on this subject, meaning justification, cannot therefore be exaggerated. So, beloved, have I gotten your attention this morning? All of us need to lay aside all the concerns of this past week. This is a matter of life and death. And beloved, I can stand here and tell you honestly that in some houses of worship, this doctrine has been neutered. It's been replaced and redefined. In the end, according to Hodge and Boyce, is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. Well, beloved, what is justification? The Shorter Catechism gives this definition, and please listen. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein God pardons all our sins, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Beloved, that's good news. That is good news. In justification, listen to this. Remember that spoken word we read about in Psalms 33? God speaks the universe into existence. God breathes into Adam's nostrils and Adam becomes a living soul. Listen to this. In justification, God speaks. He declares you just, not because of anything we do or anything in us, but for the righteousness of Christ that God graciously imputes to the believer. That same voice that spoke the world into existence, that same voice that made Adam come alive from the dust of the earth, it is that same spoken voice in the court of God's courtroom where God pronounces the repentive, heart contrite, heart broken sinner. God declares not guilty. God declares acquitted. Not in the eyes of your brothers and sisters, my friend. Not in the eyes of the preacher, thank God. But in the eyes of God alone, you are declared to be not guilty. Beloved, is that not good news? Is there one who hears me at this very hour in need of justification? Is there one? If there is, I beg you and I implore you to flee to Christ. He is your advocate in heaven. He is your righteousness. He is the source of your justification. Well, now turn back to Romans chapter 3. And let's look at some of these verses as we close out this particular point. And beloved, please listen. There is one entire denominational system of which I am well acquainted with. The entire Roman Catholic system is based on nothing but taking what Christ did on the cross as a partial down payment. And then through the seven sacraments, beginning with infant baptism, all the way through extreme unction, when they bless you while you're about to slip off into eternity with holy water and oil and the prayers of a priest. Those seven sacraments in between impart, they infuse in Catholic theology the grace of God and the merits. And then there's something else that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and maybe you're not aware of this. It's called the treasury of heaven. That all those saints who have gone to heaven, their righteous deeds on earth can also be deposited in your deficit account in the court of God. I was taught that. So you pray to this saint. You pray to that saint. Or a mass is said in your honor in the stead of that saint. And that reservoir of good works that apparently is simply just bulging and waiting to be deposited is then credited to your account alongside what Jesus did on the cross. That, my friend, is blasphemy. Amen. Sorry. And any other system who says, well, what was the big controversy in the first century when the Gentiles were flooding into the church? What was the big controversy with some of those Jewish believers? Well, these Gentiles can't be Christians. They got to first enter the door of Judaism by having an operation done to part of their body. And then they can become Christians. And what was Paul? Paul said, no, no, no. And in Acts chapter 15, the church had to meet to settle this issue. Do Gentiles first must become Jews physically before they enter the church? So, beloved, here this morning, we're not dealing with the issue of circumcision. But there are scores of churches today who teach that believing in Christ and being baptized somehow makes the connection and then you're saved. False. Then there are those who say, just turn over a good leaf, live the golden rule, follow the Ten Commandments, you get to heaven, hopefully the good and the bad will be outweighed and Peter will let you in. That's false. Historic biblical Christianity teaches that there's a God in heaven who sent his Son to die in the stead of sinners. And when the sinner comes by faith, and faith alone, and trusts and rests in Christ, and Christ alone, God can declare that sinner not guilty. Look at Romans 3 and 24, friends. Let's look at our passage here this morning. And for those who have accused us to the contrary, well then we will answer their words here this morning by simply going to Scripture. Romans chapter 3 and verses 24. What does the Scripture say? For all have sinned, being justified freely by His grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Note three things about this one verse. Number one, justification is a free act of God. What do I mean by free act? God simply chooses to do it under no compulsion exerted upon God from the outside. It's a free act. What does free mean to you, my friends? It means that somebody has paid the bill. Somebody has paid the debt. Somebody has canceled the account that was hanging over our heads. It's a free act of God without any human work, any human effort, or any contribution. Secondly, look at the verse, being justified freely by His grace. Justification is by an act, not only a free act on God's part to us, it is motivated and generated by His grace. And beloved, what is the difference between grace and mercy? Listen carefully. Grace is God giving to you what you do not deserve. Mercy is God holding back what you ought to get. That's the difference. And thirdly, being justified freely by His grace, on what basis can God do this? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there are three teachings in that one little verse. One, that justification is a free act of God without any human work, any human effort, or any human contribution added to the mix. Secondly, it is purely by the grace of God. He does this when we do not deserve it, my friend. Beloved, everybody in this room deserves to go to hell, including me. We all deserve to go to hell. And if God sent every condemned son of Adam to hell, he would still be holy and righteous and good. But God was willing to look upon many of the sons of Adam and smile upon them when there isn't anything worth to give a smile towards us. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 26, my friend. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just. And I'm adding a little bit here for the sake of understanding. He has to be just. He has to be right first and foremost with himself. And secondly, he can also be the justifier of him that believeth. What does that all mean? Listen to this. Point number one under this verse. God must first be just, or God must first be right with himself. What do I mean by that? Beloved, in order for God to save anyone, God has to be honest and upfront with himself. That means that when God saves a sinner, the honor of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the law of God must still be upheld. Are you listening? All of the attributes that make God God, his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his forbearance, all these things that make God God must be held up, and not one iota is to be compromised or lessened in one bit. That's what it means. God must be first right with himself. Secondly, none of these attributes are to be surrendered on the part of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the God-man and the Savior of all the world, he enters the gap. He enters the fray. He enters the battle. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes and he robes himself in human flesh minus a sin nature. And remember your previous lessons. When Jesus came to the earth, he actively obeyed every rigor and every demand of the law. Jesus was under compulsion to honor his Father, to honor his Father's mercy, to honor his Father's grace, to honor his Father's forbearance, and to honor the very being of his Father. He had to honor him. And on several occasions, God the Father could speak and say, what of his Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And then Jesus goes to the cross in his passive obedience and literally lays down his life as the ultimate down payment for all of our indebtedness. And the very law in which Christ loved and the very law in which he obeyed, God must take now that same law and turn that two-edged sword and plunge it into his own Son's bosom in order for the law to be honored by the death of a righteous one. And when you, my dear sinner friend, come to Christ with no works, no burning of candles, no praying on the beads, no lighting of candles, no whippings, and no starvation, and fasting, and becoming a monk, and hiding up in some cave, and eating crumbs the rest of your life, you simply come naked before God. You come before God honestly naked with shame and guilt, and your eyes are fastened on Christ and Christ alone. And my dear sinner friend, when you embrace Christ, when you welcome Christ, when you submit to Christ, in the very courtroom of God, the mallet hits the desk, and God can say, not guilty. Acquitted. In my sight. As if you've never sinned. Do you desire that this morning, sinner friend? Or are you going to be dumb enough and foolish enough to think that you're going to get to heaven on your own bootstraps, in your own effort? Well, maybe there's some who listen, you don't even care. When Christ comes, my dear friend, you will care, and you will cry out for the rocks to fall on you and hide you from the face of him who comes with all the wrath and fury and the indignation of God Almighty on disobedient sinners who have put their fist in God's face for the last time. He honors all that the Father is by the way of his act of obedience before the law and then passively submits to his demands of death to be our Redeemer. Listen to this, my friend. Based on what Christ has performed, the regenerated, quickened sinner who now looks solely to Christ for his soul salvation can stand before God and is declared justified. Listen to this. Listen to this good news. Not guilty. Acquitted of all charges. Brought into right favor in relationship with the Father. Set free and emancipated. For time, we will not turn there. But in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave a parable to basically speak to his audience, to speak to those who were trusting in themselves, who were trusting in their own merits, who were trusting in their own works. And he gives a parable of two men who went to the temple to worship. One was a proud, arrogant, religious Pharisee who had the gall and the nerve to look right into the face of God, to look right into heaven. And with his hands raised up, he said, "Oh, dear Father, I thank you. Oh, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner here. I fast and I tithe. I do this and I do that." In that particular parable, the self-righteous, arrogant, hell-deserving, hell-driven sinner was stupid enough to use the personal pronoun I 5 times. I. And off in the distance was a publican. The tax collector, one of the most despised scoundrel in Jewish society in the first century. The Bible says he stood afar off. The Pharisee was arrogant. He came right boldly into God's face with all of his self-righteous works. But this poor publican stood way back. And he had his eyes to the ground in contrast to the Pharisee who had his eyes up to heaven as if he was God's gift to the world. And the tax collector was beating his chest and says what? "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." I find that amazing. He didn't say, "Jesus, be merciful." He said, "Lord, Lord." Romans 10, the Jews were not willing to submit to God's righteousness. Submission implies lordship. What did Jesus say in the parable to his audience? You see that sinner? He went home justified. Not guilty. Acquitted. Emancipated. Set free. And I can hear someone in the audience saying, "Well, what about the Pharisee? He's on the road to hell." What about you, sinner friend? You want to be justified? Do you want to know how it is to be made, or to be declared not guilty? Do you want to know what it means not to be guilty of any sin in God's eyes? Not my eyes. I'm no one. I'm nothing. But in God's eyes. Do you desire that? Flee to Christ. Not me. I'm a very poor foundation to build on because I'm made of the same clay you're made of. Flee to Christ. Turn to Romans 3 now in verses 28. "For those who say that we teach that a man is saved by his works, they need to get the plug of wax out of their ears, or they need to be honest and quote us in context." What does verse 28 say, my friends? "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Beloved, that's historic Christianity. That's not Reformed Baptist theology. That is not Southern Baptist theology. That is not Methodist theology, Episcopalian theology, Congregational theology. It's Bible. Like the act of regeneration, listen to this as I begin to wind down. Like the act of regeneration, justification is a one-time act. It's a one-time declaration by God to the repentant, believing sinner. Secondly, like regeneration, justification or our right legal standing before God and the demands of the law is not kept or maintained by our saintly behavior, good works, or deeds. That's another accusation that I've been hearing. That somehow we teach or we believe that once you're a believer, now you have to perform your good works in order to maintain your right and legal standing before God. We don't believe that. Never have. That's man-made tradition, man-made religion, yes. But that's not Bible. Like regeneration, justification can never be reversed or lost or taken away. As I mentioned in one previous lesson, there are no stillborns in God's family. What I'm trying to say, my friends, and hopefully we're all listening, when God quickens a sinner, God has all the intentions of completing the process. God never quickens someone and then takes it back and plays with people. God doesn't play with people. If He quickens you, He has every intention to justify you. And based on your regeneration and based on your justification, based on being given a new heart and based on being given a new legal standing, now God expects you to what? Walk in a new direction. We do believe in sanctification in this church. We believe that if you call yourself a Christian, you will inevitably live a holy life. Will you live a perfect life? No. And if anyone advocates that, they haven't read their Bible. And apparently they haven't looked in their own mirror in their bathroom too well to see the reflection staring back at them. Like the requirement for regeneration, the need for justification and how it is properly acquired separates biblical Christianity from every other ism and every other man-made religion, cult, etc. This, my dear friend, delineates Christianity from any other world religion that's ever been made by men. You know that in Islam, there's no Savior. In Buddhism, there's no Savior. In Hinduism, there's no concept of a Savior. In Shintoism, no Savior. In the New Age movement, you are your own Savior. Because in New Age teaching, my dear friend, you are a God to yourself. New Ageism teaches that there's a spark of divinity in all of us. And all you need is a little bit of love, a little bit of coaxing, a little bit of knowledge, and you become your own Savior. Christianity is the only religion that advocates that there's a sinner willing and waiting and ready to forgive all who come to Him on His terms. As I close, turn to Romans 5 now. I want to give you two verses as we close. And these verses you need to underline if you want to, or at least put a star, or circle them, or commit them to memory, or just be familiar on where to find them. Romans 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, my friend, that the word justified is in the past tense because it's a one-time declarative act on the part of God. Notice the fruit, notice the consequence, notice the result of being declared not guilty in God's courtroom. Peace with God. There are some who are now listening to me. Those of you who are not saved, God is your enemy, and you are the enemy of God. God hates you, and you hate Him. That anger may be very passive. It may be well hid. Or it may flow out of you in a very active manner. You are at war with God. And God is at war with you. But when the sinner comes by repentance and faith, and when God grants you that new nature in regeneration, you know what that new nature does with that sword that you hold in your hand in the fist of God or in the very face of God? That sword is released. The war is over. You surrender as the love and the grace of Almighty God conquers you, my dear friend. And he who was once your enemy, you now embrace as Savior and friend of your soul. Beloved, that's historic Christianity. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice, our standing, our legal standing is by grace. Our legal standing is by being declared not guilty, justified in God's sight. And then what is the consequence? Look at this. We rejoice in hope. Beloved, there is a big difference between going under a hard providence and a big difference in walking around with a foolish grin on your face as Joe happy-go-lucky with no concerns and no worries. In between those two extremes, my dear friend, is the concept of being rejoicing. Did not Paul write a prison epistle, several if not four? And one of them is the book of Philippians. And what's that one word I mentioned a week or so ago? That one word that just runs through that epistle while he wrote that in jail? Rejoice evermore. And again I say, rejoice. That's why Christians ought not to go around as if they got a mouthful of hot cinnamon hot tarts inside their mouth. And then turn to Romans 5. Look at verses 9 to 11. For those of you who think that I'm being very mean and calling you the enemy of God, then your controversy is not with me, but with God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, so my prior illustration of your relationship to God and your sinfulness comes from the hand of Paul, who was guided by the Spirit of God to use that exact word. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. So, beloved, I hope and pray that I have made the biblical doctrine of justification as clear as I can. It's a free act. It's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy on God's part to the repenting, believing sinner. And the very basis and the very grounds of that justification will never lie in you or me, but it lies in the atonement that Jesus Christ has purchased on the cross, my dear friend. Nothing more and nothing less. And if you're here listening, flee to Christ, my friend. Only he can save you. And only he can justify you. Amen. Thank you.